Hallelujah. Father, we thank you. We thank you this morning for your presence. Father, let your glory not only fall in this room, let it fall and fill our hearts. Let the manifested presence of Jesus take hold of every part of our lives so that the fragrance of his presence would attract those around us to you. Let them know that there is a God in heaven, that Jesus has not forgotten his people, but he will move in our behalf. We thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're still on the maturation of the bride. And I want to show you an interesting thing about the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, there are many with the eschatological position that after chapter 3, we're not going to be here. Yet we find in Revelation 1 and 3, we find some very interesting words. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, we're going to be getting into a lot of things in the next few weeks. Let me ask you something. If I gave you a book, I used to be in the military, if I gave you a book on how to fit up a 155 howitzer and said, you're going to be blessed if you know how to put together and how to maintain a 155 howitzer, how many know that you'll probably never go your entire life and ever even see a 155 millimeter howitzer? Even though it's bigger than a house, you probably won't ever see it. So how can you be blessed if you know how to maintain and how to properly fire and align the 155 howitzer? It would kind of be ridiculous, wouldn't it? So why would God tell us that we're blessed if we read and we understand and we begin keeping the words that are in the book of Revelation if we're not going to be here? Just one of those Salah moments. And actually, I believe that there is a blessing released when we read the book of Revelation. Now, it is a freaky book. It is a book full of symbolism. And what I have found is once I understand it, once I think if you read it over and over again, you begin to understand the symbolism, that as you read other parts of the word, you can begin connecting the dots. But if you're never exposed to the symbolism, you'll not understand it when it's revealed in the book of Daniel, or it's revealed in something that Jesus said, if you never understand it. And so I think part of the blessing comes is that we can begin connecting the dots. And everybody knows here how much that I love to connect the dots from Genesis to Revelation and back and forth, because although it is 66 books by 40 authors, actually it was by 40 secretaries that wrote it down, but it had one author, Almighty God. Now let's go back, and I want to look again at the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. This last week I began to review a lot of the eschatological positions of many of the commentators and the dispensationalists when they look at these seven churches. And what's interesting, and I also looked at what Messianic rabbis said when they looked at this, and there are many different ways of interpreting these, that these were different situations that churches throughout the ages will face, but also a majority of evangelical theologians and Messianic rabbinical authorities believe that each one of those talk about a different age in the growth of the church between the time that Jesus was there and he resurrected and left, that we see in the book of Acts. And so it kind of shows the different divisions of the things the church goes through up until the Lord returns. And so the very last one is the Laodicean church. So it's not like you jump back here, then you jump back to the church in Philippi, and you jump back to this one in Sardis. Each one of those talk about a different stage, and you can actually, what's cool is you can lay it down, and you can see the establishment of the Catholic Church. And I'm not going to say what that necessarily represents, although we know it's bad, because Constantine amalgamated paganism into the church. A lot of the things that we call common day practice in the church was not because it was ever found in the Word of God. It's because there was a guy that was an emperor that says, what I say is law. And sometimes we don't know where we get our silly traditions from. Traditional church, you meet at 11 o'clock on Sunday, right? Isn't that when most every church starts? Do we know why we start at 11 o'clock? Why don't we start at 9 o'clock? Why don't we start at 7 o'clock in the morning? Why is it? Because, you know, Catholic churches, they'll have early morning mass. And so if the Protestant movement came out of the church, why don't we have early morning church? Some of the crazy questions you need to ask yourself, why is it 11 o'clock? Well, a part of the Reformation, there was a preacher named Luther that got saved. God revealed the just shall live by faith. It's not by all the ritual and the traditions of the Catholic Church. It's by faith. And so he was a good German. And if you've ever been in Germany, everybody drinks beer. That's just the way it is. There is not a restaurant. McDonald's sells beer in Germany. And in fact, they kind of worry about you if you want water or Pepsi. They go, oh, you're an American. You know, you didn't get beer. And so he would be at the guest house. The traditional thing all the Germans did is the central meeting place was the guest house. And so him being a good German, he would sit and drink beer and argue theology till the wee hours of the morning on Saturday night. And as he got older, it was harder for Martin Luther to get up in the morning. And I know that without drinking beer, that as I get into my 50s, you know, it gets harder and harder to get up in the morning. And so when you look at the formation of Lutheran Church, they started at a 7 o'clock worship service. Then as he got older, it went to 8 o'clock, then 9 o'clock, then 10 o'clock. And finally, in his old age, while still arguing theology and drinking beer down at the local guest house, 11 o'clock is the latest you can have a service and still be before noon and call it a morning service. So it was because of Martin Luther's beer habit and getting older that we have 11 o'clock church services on Sunday. Nobody ever asked why. Well, we've just done it this long. And so when we begin to question and realize, we can see through those different church ages how that the church went through different stages. We can even say that the Church of Brotherly Love had a lot to do. We see the church in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, how it was exemplified by great theologians and by those who had a love of truth and a love for one another. The sad part is this age, where we're at right now, the Laodicean church best describes the Church of Jesus Christ. That we think we're something because we have money. Did you know that the poorest of us in America, the poorest of us, are kings compared to believers in other parts of the world? You know, in my spoiledness, I'm mad that the iPhone was only limited to AT&T and I can't get it on Verizon. You know, I've been mad about that for 5 years. Shows you the foolishness of some of the things that we do because you can't get an AT&T signal once you get off the highway here in Marshfield. I'm mad about that. Yet, I guarantee you right now, there's a sister in the Lord rejoicing in Africa that God gave her a broom to sweep her dirt floor. Or that God provided for them today. And we in our spoiledness, we think that as long as I got lots of money, that can mimic spirituality. And yet we're confronted in the Church of Laodicea that having affluence for a long period of time is to our detriment, not to our benefit. Because the more money you have and the easier things get, the spoileder you get. And what I have noticed in the history of man, it's in those times of great prosperity that you have academians coming up with some of the most stupid things that you've ever heard of that will not work, and they try to remold society into something that if you ever had to go through the school of hard knocks. It's like dealing with some of the politicians that we have. Did you know that some of the very people that we elect into office can't understand going from paycheck to paycheck, and that if you lose your job this week, you don't eat next week? They don't understand that because they have more in the bank than you'll probably make in a lifetime already sitting there, and they never had to really work a day in what we call hard labor for it. And so, in fact, it has gotten in some places on the planet, they think they transcend us. They have made up this thing that there is a royal bloodline, that they transcend everybody else, that they have become, instead of homo sapien, they become homo superior, that they're something else, when in reality, they're the naked and wretchedest and blindest of all of us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. because they do not value life, they do not value anything. And yet we see the church in this same condition, that inner affluence in having all this great prosperity. We have done the very thing that God warned the children of Israel when they went into the promised land. They said, now when you go in there and I bless you, do not forget who gives you the power to create wealth. The moment that's the problem with wealth. In fact, there is a proverb, and I think it's around Proverbs 29, that this man is saying, Lord, don't make me a pauper, nor make me a wealthy man. I'd rather be in the middle. Because if you give me, and here's the riddle of the thing, is if you give me so much money, I have a tendency to forget who you are and my need for you. If I become a pauper, I may make your name vain by having to steal something to eat. So I would rather be in the middle to have enough, but still have to trust in you every day. And the church has forgotten that. We have forgotten just how much we need God. Because most of the church, and I even see this with guys entering into ministry because we have so many go through the college and seminary, they don't know the word when they enroll. They don't know the word. I mean, some of the very basic things they don't know. They know some of the cliches that they have heard from the pulpit. There is not one person who in America right now that don't know, that doesn't know, once saved, always saved. I mean, you can even hear that down at the bar. Once saved, always saved. I went to the church one time and went down to the altar, and I'm not going to sit down here the rest of my life and drink beer, and God's got to let me in. Ha, 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 ha. They don't know the word. And we've lost our spiritual vision. I really think that the Laodicean church, we have trusted far too much in riches. There are no righteous acts. We do what is convenient for us. We don't do what is pertinent to the kingdom of God. And that we have no spiritual sight. And that's really what, let's pick up in verse 18 here in Revelation chapter 3. He said, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Did you know that actually the Lord getting after you about something is a sign that you're saved? People don't realize that. The Bible says that the Lord chastens those that he loves, and those that he does not chasten are bastards. They're illegitimate children. They're children that they say they're children, but they don't come from that father. And so if you have a guy that says, listen, I follow Jesus, I go to First Church, and I've been to First Church, I was born underneath the pew of First Church. But if the Holy Spirit has never corrected you, has never convicted you about something, say, yeah, you better not do that. You better check your birth certificate. Because if God loves you, when he corrects you, it's because you're about ready to go down the wrong way. There is not one of us that if we had a child that was about ready to run in the road, that you wouldn't scream, shout, grab him, whatever you need to do to keep him from going in that road. Almighty God's the same way with his children. So he does chasten those that he loves. And he says, therefore be zealous and repent. We dealt with that last week. But let's go into verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And we read over that, and because we have been separated from our Hebraic heritage, and we have been, there has been so much time between that culture and our culture, we don't have an idea of what that is talking about at all. And so we use this as a call to salvation. How many of us have heard altar calls, you know, Jesus standing at the door and he's knocking at the door of your heart. And we refer to that as salvation, not knowing that what he was talking about was a marriage covenant. That within that day, that there was a process that you had to go through. Mary and I just couldn't sit down and I proposed to her and she accepts and we go tell our parents. How many know back then that didn't work? That could get you in trouble. That her and I begin to like each other. And that she would go talk to her daddy and I'd go talk to my daddy. And I'd tell my daddy, man, I can't live without her. I got to have her. There's not another girl in the village that can hold a candle to Mary Lou. I want to marry her. She is something else. And so my dad goes and talks to her dad about it. So what do you think about this? And the family kind of talks things back and forth. And then there is an appointed day. Because there is a process that must be gone through to where you stop being a kid. Because the moment that you're betrothed, you stop being a kid. Let that sink in for a minute. You stop being a kid and you get serious. Did you ever see a woman that actually said, "I do, I'll marry you"? Everything in life changes. It is all about the wedding. It is all about getting the house set up. It is, you know, I go up my girlfriend's now unless they're going to go and help me find China patterns or whatever. It's like everything, all of a sudden, it's not go out and party. It's I'm moving to become a grown-up now. And it's time for me to build a life, which is exactly what the Laodicean church needed. Quit being like a teenager that thinks you knows it all. And as long as you have your daddy's credit card, you think you're safe. It's time for you to learn how to stand on your own and begin to enter into this thing. And so the day that the appointed time arrives, and I and my father would come, and we would be outside the door, and we would knock on the door. And within the tradition, the culture of that era, Mary and her dad would be on the other side of the door. And he'd turn to her and say, "What do you think about this? You interested in this guy?" "Yeah, Dad, let him in." So the very act of opening the door and letting him in, they would come and they would sup, they would have dinner together, and then they would begin talking about the marriage. They would begin to talk about all the things that are expected. One of the things that is expected of the male is he has got to provide a good living. You see, within that culture, how many know within the Jewish culture, at 13 you have a bar mitzvah, you become a man. And the father falls on his knees and says, "Thank you, Lord, he's responsible for his own sins from this day forward." But so from the age that you can understand to 13, you're taught commandment. After that, you are taught how to live. You're taught commandment, and they begin finding out what's your direction in life, what's your talents, what does God want you to do? So from 13 to 30, all the males in the community help train you for whatever you're going to do the rest of your life. So by the time that you talk about getting married, you already know what you're going to do. You've already received the training. That's pretty well set and concrete for the male. And so with Jesus, how many know he's going to be a king? Okay? He's king. And he's coming in, and once the family sits down and eats, they begin saying, "Okay, this is what the male does. This is who he is. This is what he has learned." And now he is, and once we finish here, he's going to go and prepare a place for the bride in his father's house. Does that sound familiar? "Behold, I go and prepare a place for you." And we stop there. We think, what a glorious thing. I can keep on being a teenager until he gets that house built. I may learn how to boil water. That isn't what they do. Because after the male sets his stuff and says, "Okay, here's what I'm called to do. Here's what I'm going to be doing in the community or whatever. Here's my family's business that I'm going to be doing." Then the girl's family turns to the son and his father and says, "Okay, now what does she need to learn how to do to flow with him?" Uh-oh. What is she going to have to change so that she is not fighting what he needs to do? What new skills is she going to have to learn? You know, if he's called to run a business, she might have to learn accounting a little bit. She might have to learn other things that she needs to do. She might have to work on her people skills. That during the time that he's preparing a place for her, she's supposed to be developing everything that she needs to be, not to be the bride, but to become the wife. And Jesus is saying that is the only antidote for the Laodicean church, is you got to begin entering into that marriage covenant where you quit being a spoiled teenager and you get busy about learning what you need to do to be the wife of the King of the universe. That's what it means to be the bride of Christ. And she is called the bride from the day that both sides of the thing they develop in Hebrew, what's called the ketubah, which is the marriage covenant. That this is what's expected of him, this is what's expected of her. And when both of them reach down to the bottom where he's got her prepared for her, he's got the family business all lined out exactly the way it needs, and he's got all his ducks in a row, that at the same time, before they can get together, she's got to have all her ducks in a row. You see, that's one of the things that used to always puzzle me, raised as a Baptist, that they say, once we get that last person saved, Jesus is going to come back. Because they said the gospel of the kingdom has got to be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. But we don't even preach the gospel of the kingdom. We preach gospel of salvation. And see, if it's kingdom, then the king rules, and I've got to submit to the king because I've went into his kingdom. We're not even preaching the whole word about that. But see, it goes on in the book of Acts. It says that Jesus must be withheld in the heavens until all things have been restored. That's talking about the maturity of the bride. It's not only Jesus has to get his checklist done, but the whole bride has got to be brought into the church and be matured before Jesus can come back. And that's really my passion. I remember years ago, and in any, especially if you're in ministry, you'll have what I call a watershed event, something that defines what you're going to be doing the rest of your life. You know, for some people, and if you haven't noticed, I'm not really a pastor. A pastor will just love on you, and sometimes they can teach, sometimes they can't. They're just about grooming the sheep, you know. And they're the kind that if you say, you know what, I kind of got a little mad at your sermon this week, and I'm going to leave the church, they lay out behind your car and say, I just can't live without you, and not be the same, you know, with you. And I'll try to tone it down so I don't ruffle up the sheep's fur too much, you know. That's a pastor. My passion goes back to an event that I had seen a lot of believers that really didn't know the word, that weren't really growing, that didn't know how to pray. And I began seeking God and began fasting and seeking God and saying, God, I want to know what you feel about this. What do you feel about saints that never mature? And I remember one Sunday evening that there was like a little side chapel next to the chapel, it was on a military base in Germany. And we were just seeking God. And I said, God, I just want to know what you feel. Just for a few moments, I want to know what you feel. And God said, okay, you want to know what I feel? Here's what I feel. And I thought that I was going to die for about 10 minutes. I was so overcome with absolute grief because it breaks the heart of God when his children don't mature and ever fulfill the destiny and the good things that he wants for them. That can you imagine as a parent that you had a child that forever is not going to go beyond having the mental state of a 4 or 5 year old, never get out of diapers, no, you know, never mature to be able to do anything because you hope for them that, you know, they'll get married, they'll have a family, that they'll be happy. And you realize that because that never happens, what sadness that would be in your heart. Now magnify that a billion times over. When God says, these are all the things that I want to do in your life, here's how I want to help you to build a life that is wonderful, yet you never mature, whether bondages or whatever, you never mature into any of the possibilities that I've given you, and you have settled for diapers. And you have said in your heart, this is the best that I'm ever going to get. And God, it was so overwhelming that I literally thought, if I ever survive this, this is the last time I'm ever going to ask God to let me know how he feels about something, because it was absolutely overwhelming. And my passion after that was to see the bride matured. And anytime I get away from that, I kind of lose my fire, because that was my watershed event. That's where my anointing is. And around here, you're going to learn the word. You're going to get deeper into many things that maybe even pastors, unless they've been to seminary, have never been taught, but are vital to us functioning. And we're in that Laodicean church that God is calling us. It is time for you to grow up. This generation has got to become the bride of Christ. We have got to mature the way that we are supposed to. We can't get away with what past generations have done. The spiritual warfare is getting harder. It's getting tougher out there to live. It's getting tougher out there to make a living. It seems like almost everybody's going in drone mode. That if they decide tomorrow that all the women ought to shave their heads and all the men ought to have long hair, within 2 or 3 years, everybody in the church would be that way. Every little fad, every little trend, everybody does. Even things that are commanded in Scripture, the Bible, God doesn't say, guys, I don't like you not to have tattoos. The Bible says, thou shalt not have a tattoo, I am the Lord. And if you understand Scripture, that is like God saying, you know what? I'm God. You get a tattoo, then I'm not your God almost. It is that serious. And yet the most popular thing right now in the church is to get a tattoo, to get ink on your body, not knowing it is pagan. And it was always linked to where I would have an emblem of my deity, my pagan god or goddess. I would show that I was a priest or priestess in following it. And even those that aren't Christians, they're the ones doing the ink in their own books. They say that one who gives a tattoo follows the art of a shaman in enhancing the soul. And yet because it's a fad, everybody does it. Guys, we should have learned with the Romans, it became faddish to use lead for all your piping in your house. It became a fad that all the best Romans were cooking and eating off of lead plates. You know what you get? Brain damage. That's why the mighty Caesars became drooling fools by the end of the Roman Empire. It's because for many generations, they had extremely toxic levels of lead in their bodies because they became faddish about everything. And how many times do we follow the fads of the world instead of following the Word of God? Do we have toxic levels of the world in us that kill our spirituality? And that's what was happening with the Laodicean church. And God is calling us. I want Jesus to come back. Oh, I want Him to come back. I'm tired of this. My hope is never going to be in anybody elected to any political office. Because even the concept of government came out of Babylon. And the only time it's ever going to change is when the government is upon His shoulders, when He rules and reigns. My hope is not there. Now, the best I can hope for is a secular system that gives everyone the freedom to worship God the way they need to and live their lives properly, keep the bad guys, the criminals, from stealing everything and allowing us to follow God and begin building our lives. That's really the best that we can hope for. There is no such thing as a theocratic society until Jesus comes back and begins ruling and reigning. It'll never work. With that said, we need to understand today that part of the process, and this is one of the things that I've been pondering, God keeps on taking me back to Genesis chapter 3, where when He was telling Adam the consequences for the sin, and He said, I have cursed the ground because it's all your fault. No. He said, I cursed the ground for your sake. For your sake. And I mean, that just jumped out and just slapped me upside the head here this last couple of weeks. Every once in a while, the Holy Spirit will take something out of the Scripture and just stick it in your face and say, you need to understand this. That it's in the struggle of something that you become more than what you are. It has been that way throughout all the history of man, that in our struggle with adversity, there are those that become more than what they would have been. They rise to the occasion. There are many men that are great leaders on the inside, but if they're never faced with a trial or a tribulation, that leader is never released because it can only be released in the fire of the trial. Does that make sense? And sometimes I look at us in our affluence and we think, well, you know, I can't do this. I can't work out. I can't do this or the other. And then we have soldiers in Iraq that lost both legs that end up running a 20-mile marathon or do things that are almost impossible because they understood the purpose of the trial and they overcome. We talk about being world overcomers, but you can't overcome if you don't have a trial to overcome. You can't set and never be bullied and never overcome anything. You have to face something. There has to be a trial. There has to be a trying of your faith for you to be a world overcomer. Let's go to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I forgot to set my timer this morning, so I'm going to keep an eye on the clock there because I can teach 3 hours without a break. All God's people said, help me, Jesus. This is actually kind of, unless you understand that God allowed a curse on the ground for our sake, we never really understand James chapter 1 verse 2. He said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. count it joy. Now, guys, I want to be honest with you. When I see a trial coming, I have yet to go, woohoo, here it comes. I just can't wait for it to get here. Glory to God, I've been believing for one of those. No. We're believing to meet the bills at the end of the week and maybe have enough left over to get a little something you've been kind of wanting, you know, and go out to eat. That's what you're believing God for. You're not believing God. Here comes a trial. Man, I can't wait. Oh, this is wonderful. But that's what James says. I'm going, James, are you nuts? What were you thinking? But we got to remember who James is. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was raised in the house with Jesus. And so how many know when James says something, it holds weight? In fact, it wasn't Peter who was head of the Messianic movement in Jerusalem after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It was James. Until the death of James and they scattered into Antioch, Peter wasn't the one in charge. That also kind of knocks over another sacred cow in the church, doesn't it? It was James that was in, and he was so righteous that even the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were members of the Sanhedrin that hated him, had to call him James the Righteous because he was so zealous to follow after God. And so when that guy said something, you can bear weight with what he said. And he said, now listen, he said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now that word trials in the Greek means to go through a trial. It means rising, different circumstances coming up. It means something that's going to face you that you're going to have to exert effort to go through. A trial by fire. And what's so interesting about that, in the Torah it says that when you conquer another people, when they went into the promised land, they conquered something, and this guy had this prized possession that was part of your loot from the war, that if possible, you had to purify it by running it through fire. And if it would not survive going through fire, how many know that if you have something wooden, a wooden cart, and you run it through fire, what you're going to end up with is kindling, okay? And so God says, wash it with water. So there's something about the purifying effort of fire. He said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, how many have enough patience? Do you know I prayed for that once and I'm still waiting for it? I have learned, guys, never ask God for patience because the only way to get it is by a trial and waiting and waiting and waiting and holding fast. Now, some of us have not learned the power of patience because the Bible says it's by faith and patience that you inherit the promises. And so one of the reasons why we're believing God for something and we still don't have it is not because we don't have the faith, it's because we've not developed patience the way that we should. Because patience doesn't gripe while it's waiting. Well, that done threw my patience right out the window. But it says, now listen to this, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That you may be perfect doesn't mean that you'll not have a flaw. That word in the Greek is teleos, which means maturity. That if you're ever going to mature, you're going to have to go through something. And out of going through the trial of that something, it's going to give you patience. You're going to know that not everything is going to fall like ripe cherries off a tree, and that you're going to have to abide your time and stay faithful to what God has told you. Because sometimes when God tells you something and you begin standing on it, everything in the natural will begin saying the very opposite of what God said. You see, when the children of Israel, the first time they went into the promised land they were supposed to go, it wasn't their faith that was a problem. It was they had no patience because there were giants in the land and they wanted God to knock everybody down like they did in Egypt. And God said, this time you're going to have to raise up a sword and do it yourself. And it was there that they did not have the patience to go through the battle to go out the other, and they had to mix faith and patience together. Patience gives you the ability to stand and to stand and to stand until you get the victory. The Apostle Paul says, when you're in a fight and you have done known that you all that you know to do, Ephesians chapter 6, you stand for 30 seconds. You see, there are times that you do exactly what God says to do, and God says, you better plant your feet there. And if you go through the mocking and the jeering of the enemy and you get over to the other side, you'll get it. David had patience. We talk about the faith of David when he took down Goliath, but he also had patience. Patience enabled him not to listen to the threats of Goliath. He said, now listen, I've been to war before. I've taken down a bear. I've taken down a lion. You're no different. They may stalk you. You stalk them for a while. They stalk you for a while. But eventually you get to the place, if you're patient enough, even a hunter knows that. You got to sit there with patience until you get the perfect shot. And many times in our life, if I'm mature in the Lord, I'm standing in my faith until God lines up that perfect shot for me to pray the perfect prayer at the perfect time to get the perfect results. And what we do is we get upset because we have a hair trigger and we want to shoot now. And we miss and we get discouraged instead of waiting until that perfect shot lines up. Let patience have its perfect work, because when it does, you're going to lack nothing that you need in life. You're going to lack nothing. You're going to have what you need. And right now, the church more than ever before lacks patience. Because I don't want to go through the trial to get to the other end to develop patience. I want to throw money at it. Send your offering to P.O. Box. Government does the same thing. They give us no solutions. They throw money at it. There's poverty. Throw money at it. How about encouraging the people that are in poverty and begin training them up to be different? And instead of just throwing money at it. There's a way of giving a man a hand up without giving him a hand out. But see, if you do that, then that person isn't a servant. He's a servant to the system. But if we teach him to be patient during the process, he'll get to the place where he's complete and lacking nothing, and he'll have the need that no man ever help him again, but he'll begin going to the place where he lends to many and borrows from none. Patience will get you there. Now, Peter actually echoes the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. Starting with verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. The trying of your faith is more precious than gold. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy exceedingly and full of glory. If you've ever been through something and you've gone out the other end and God has enabled you to be victorious, the next time you get around to trial, when everybody is running and trying to grasp for quick fixes, how many know quick fixes are the way to get fixed quick? They will get you in trouble quick. Everybody grabs for quick fixes. Quick fixes have never solved anything. It's the patience and the diligence that is required to maintaining doing the right thing, even though everybody else is doing just the opposite, and it seems like for a moment that it's working for them. But eventually it'll come to the place where their house of card falls down upon itself, because you can't quick fix something, anything lasting in your life and having it work. It's like you cannot spend your way out of debt. I know that's a popular thing right now. You can't spend your way out of debt. And I actually heard them the other night griping on the news that people are saving more than they have ever saved before, when before the crisis was happening, they're saying, people aren't saving enough money. That's what the problem is, because we're all in this mess because times were tough and they had nothing stuck back. So now we're all sticking it back. And others saying, well, the problem is everybody's sticking money back. You know, they're not spending it. You know, go out and buy something. Go buy a new car. Go buy this. Go buy that. Go quick fix. They're... People get mad at some of the Jewish people because they have amassed wealth. You know how they did this? They didn't go out and play the lottery. You had a great-great-grandpa that saved a nickel a week. Nickel a week. His whole life. Then he gave it to his son, who added to it, and started saving a dime a week. Who added to it, and then when he gave it to his son, he started adding a dollar a week, and by the time you get to the fourth generation, they're a multimillionaire. You see, that's patience. It's seeing the long game, and right now the church is not seeing the long game. The long game is we are getting ready to see Jesus come back, and we have got to be that bride without spot nor wrinkle. We have got to have gold tried by fire. We got to have we have to have garments that are white. Not what the world trusts in, not on all these colorful things, but white, because it deals with righteousness. And we've got to be able to see spiritually. And to do that, I've got to see the long game. It's more than me just having my needs met right now. It's more than just having a bunch of people come to a church right now. And so you begin compromising to get the people to come. That's not what it's about. The long game is that Jesus is going to have a bride. He's going to come back for a remnant. And if only 20% of those who claim to know Him, really know Him, those are the ones that He's coming back for. And you want to talk about the long game. It was those that Jesus saw when He was dying on the cross that enabled Him to bear it. And He's been waiting 2,000 years for the remnant, because He sees the long game. We have got to see the long game in our lives, that if I will suffer through some things now, it puts me in a better position for tomorrow. And it's the tomorrow that I need to understand, and I need to learn how to position myself in God and in the world to do the things that God has called me to do. There's a lot of us right now that if God called us to give to a certain work, we can't, because all our money goes to Citibank, and it goes to what's in your wallet with Capital One, and it goes to this one and that one and this department store and that department store. All of us got into that trouble because we forgot the long game. Every one of us did. And we drank the Kool-Aid. We got to keep everything going. But yet the Bible says a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. And it's not only the money that you have in the bank. It's the character that you build in your lives, that you train your children so that they can stand on your shoulders and go even higher in God than you were. We got to get this long game going. And people are so short-sighted in every area because they have never developed patience. They've never held their ground going through a trial and find out that there is always an end to everything. There's always an end to it. The trial that you're going through now, this will pass. Hold your ground. Learn what you need to learn. Maybe it might be the stretching of your faith. It might be to see how that when you stand your ground and you get to the place that you will not be moved, God will begin causing the world to move out of your way. There's an old saying, a man who will stand forever won't fall for anything. He'll stand. He knows what truth is. It's on the solid rock. And what we do, so many times I'm seeing in the church world as a whole, and in the past, I've been guilty of this with the school. Remember when King Saul and all the men began to scatter away from him? King Saul, before David. And so Samuel was late, and so he decided to give an offering himself. He decided to do that which was he was not authorized to do, because the people were scattering. Let's get on with the program. Let's add something new to the program. Let's do this. And it wasn't because God had not ordained him to be king, given him the authority to be king. He still had the crown on his head. He had everything. But he didn't know how to stand his ground. He should have said, I'm king, get back here. Samuel is going to show up. He's going to do what he's supposed to do. Have patience and wait on God is what he should have said. But instead of holding his ground, the last word we got from God is we're meeting here. Samuel's showing up. He's going to offer up an offering. And then he's going to tell us the next step. And we are not moving. And woe be to any man. I'm king, okay? Woe be to any man. You cross that line, you're in trouble. He as right as a king. But instead, oh, all the people are leaving. What am I going to do? Ding! I got an idea. I'm going to start doing what Samuel was supposed to do. Samuel came up there and said, my God, man, what have you done? What have you done, Samuel? That was the day he lost his kingdom. Because instead of standing in patience in his authority, he feared the people wandering and came up with a new program. How many times in our lives when it looks like everything's kind of going away and God says, just stand right here. Just stand right here. Just stand right here. I'll take care of it if you stand. I remember there was a time in America where they were just talking about building freeways. It was an unheard concept. There was this old preacher down in Texas that his wife was visiting her mama and God said, I want you to buy this piece of dirt, sitting out here in the middle of the desert. It isn't good for anything, but I want you to buy it. So he sold the house. Mama comes home and they're in a rented cottage. He buys the piece of property. She comes back and says, son, what have you done? Where's my house? And he said, God told me to buy this piece of property. He had many people leave his church because they thought this guy's a fool. His wife was mad at him. You're a fool. You missed God this time. No, I'm going to buy it. Well, you sell that property to get back my house. I'm going to do it. God told me to buy that piece of property. I'm going to buy that piece of property. For 2 years, he was ridiculed by his family, by his neighbors, by even the people that still came to church. And he lost about half his congregation over it. All of a sudden, the State Department comes out. We're building a freeway right here. Who owns this piece of property right here? I do. Son, do you know how much that piece of property is worth? Because there's a freeway coming this way, and there's a freeway, and they're going to intersect on your property. And this was back in the 40s. Marriott offered him over $1 million for a piece of property he spent $5,000 for. But he had to make it through 2 or 3 years of everybody mocking him. Everybody said, well, how come you're doing this? God told me. I'm going to stand where God told me to stand. And when God tells me to sell it, I'm going to sell it. And believe it or not, when they said, you know, Marriott says, I'm going to buy that for $1 million. He said, I'm not sure if I can sell it to you. Now I'm going to have to go pray and ask God. I'm sure his wife was in the background saying, sell it now, Johnny, sell it now. He went back and said, "That's now you can fund your ministry. Now you can go and do what you want to do." But how many times if we, because we went for the expedient, we went for the quick fix, that we missed the greatest blessings in our life? Because we've never went through anything that, and when I mean going through stuff, all of us go through stuff. But what this is talking about here is when God says, I want you to draw a line in the sand, and I don't want you to move from that line until the battle's done. There's one thing in Special Forces, if you've ever seen a movie with Special Forces and they make a line, the cry is, hold the line. You shoot whatever you have to shoot. You go through all your ammunition, but you do not let the enemy cross that line ever, no matter what the cost. And it's in those moments that God in heaven says, hold the line, that you mature. Because how many times has the devil caused us to compromise and gain greater access to our lives? He promised us a blessing and gave us a curse. Because it was easy, it was expedient, it was a quick fix for the situation. And the whole time heaven is screaming, hold the line, because your blessing is on the other side of this trial. What would have happened to Jesus? And I'm going to close with this, because this series is going to take me forever. I'm still on page 2, and it's been 3 weeks, or 2 weeks. Satan actually did this to Jesus. I mean, no, Jesus, the day that he was born, he was marked a dead man. He was destined to go to the cross. And Lucifer comes up and says, you want the quick fix? Bow down and worship me and I'll give you everything. You don't have to fight me for it. I'll give it to you. Just worship me. The quick fix, the expedient way, the easy way. Jesus said, no. I think from that very moment, he had his eye on the cross. The Bible tells us when he got on the cross, you know what got him through the cross? He saw the long game and he saw you. The hope that was set before him. The hope that was set before him. He saw us. Guys, we need to see the long game. Any decision that we make, we got to go back and say, how does it line up with the Word? And how does it fit to God's plan for my family? What's really best for my family? Is it the quick, expedient thing? Or is it us knuckling down and praying and holding fast to what we know is true until God gets us to the other side of this trial? What's the best purpose for us? What's the best plan of action for us? For our children, what's the best plan? When times get tough, do mom and dad argue or do they hit their knees? Let me tell you something. You develop character in your children when you raise up and say, we ain't mudging. We ain't moving a bit. We prayed God told us to stand as a family. We're gonna stand here and we're not going to budge. That's when you start growing in God. And if we're going to become that bride, Jesus' example was, he always played the long game. He always did exactly what the Father said. Where he stood, and he would never think about ever moving. And when God said to move, he would never think about staying. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that even through his suffering, that he was made more perfect. That boggles my mind. How can perfection become more perfect? Yet through the suffering of the cross, he was made more perfect. You see, I think the true character of carrying the cross daily and follow him is you carry the long game. There may be times God says, plant this thing right here and don't move. Always live by the long game. Crucify the short way, the way of the flesh, and follow the ways of God. My, if our government would do that, you know how it would change the American economy? If we would learn to do that, how much would it change our economy? Mm-hmm. I used to say, you know, if it wasn't for eating, I'd be a rich man, but if it wasn't for all my bills, I'd be a rich man. Once I get all them out of the way, you know, I have found out, I don't, you know, the car I got out there runs. I may feel like I have to kind of bend it around me when I get in it, but it's paid for. And as long as it's running and paid for, that's the best thing to do. I don't have to worry about making a payment every month for something. I tell you what, Troy and his wife, they did one of the smartest things. They went and bought a program car. You know why that's smart? Because you buy a brand new car, the moment you drive it off the lot, it loses 35% of its value. The moment you drive it off the lot. Why don't you go ahead and let somebody else drive it off the lot, lose that 35%, and then when you go buy it a year later, you're paying 40% less than what it was, but now you're actually, it holds its blue book value. I found out millionaires never buy new cars. It's us morons that can't pay more than $200 down, go out and buy the new one. Because they understand the long game. Well, can I end with that? Understand the long game. Put a pin in it right there. Understand the long game. Father, I ask that you would just give us the wisdom today to learn the purpose of trials. That it's for the perfecting of the bride. You're not calling us for the easy way out, but Father, you're calling us to do the right thing in every situation and to hold the line when our commander says to hold the line. That we could see our families prosper, that we could see our spiritual walk prosper, that we could hear you clearly, Lord, that we'll quit listening to the flesh and start listening to your spirit. And Father, we thank you that you begin working on us even now to begin maturing us, preparing us for the destiny that we have in Messiah. And we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.